Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Last week, our theme was simply, Jesus is Lord. But I suggested to you that we can say that very easily, but when we think of that, Jesus is Lord, we need to capitalize every letter, underscore it, put it in bold. Jesus is Lord. That concept is bigger than what we can get hold of, but we will do well to apply ourselves and understand that by the grace of God, that it may impact our lives. So in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, 15 through 17 is what we talked about last week, and we saw that Jesus is Lord in relation to God the Father and also in relation to creation. Today, in verse 18, we're going to see that Jesus is Lord in relation to His church. If you look in 15, starting there, we have three statements about Jesus that highlight these things. In verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He perfectly reflects and reveals God the Father. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then it says in 15, He is the firstborn of all creation. Does not mean He's the first thing created, because He stands above creation. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is Lord. This morning we're going to talk about He is Lord of the church. It says in verse 18 that He is the head of the body, the church. So verses 15 through 18 talk to us about the scope of His lordship. In other words, how far does it reach? Jesus' lordship reaches up to God in heaven. It reaches out through the whole universe, and it specifically reaches down into the church. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Most of us know, almost from instinct, that there is a vital relationship between Jesus and the church. The church is all about Jesus Christ. The church is indeed the body of Christ. In the church, we get our marching orders from Jesus. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Our central message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No Jesus, no church. It's as simple as that. So today, we're going to focus on this theme. Jesus is Lord of His church. Now, look in verse 18. Notice three things. He is head of the body, the church. Secondly, He is the beginning. And third, He is the firstborn from the dead. Those are going to be our focus this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You so much for the richness of this passage. And Lord, I confess, I cannot communicate all that is here, but praise Your name, I don't have to. You have sent us Your Spirit, and He can communicate beyond the words of any man. And I pray that You do that this morning, Lord. Grab our attention, speak to our minds and to our hearts for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is the head of the church. Now, I've mentioned to you before that Ephesians and Colossians are companion letters. They have a lot of similarities. Christine, would you pull that door too, please? And in both, it pictures Jesus as the head of the church. In Ephesians, the emphasis is on the body. In Colossians, the emphasis is upon the head. Now, when I say Jesus is the head of the church, or when Paul says Jesus is the head of the church, what does he mean by that? Well, the scripture in the New Testament, Paul primarily, he uses this imagery, this analogy of the human body. We know that the human body, we have arms, legs, chest, ankles, so on. Don't forget the head. Every body has a head without exception. And in this analogy, Jesus is head of the church in the way that the head is head of the body. Now, think about it. What is the function of the head in the human body? The head gives direction to the body, does it not? This illustration is kind of gross, but bear with me. When I was a boy, we liked chicken. Mom cooked them, but Dad had to take care of them before she cooked them. So his method was he grabbed it by the head and he wrung its neck until the head came off. Now, I know that's gross, but that's what happened. Now, that doesn't mean that the chicken died right there. Far from it. That chicken flopped all over the yard, spread blood far and wide, and so on. But the chicken had no direction. The head was gone, and so the body flopped wherever it wanted to. Now, again, I know that's gross, but think about it. Without a head, your body would have no direction. The head gives direction to the body, does it not? In the same way, Jesus gives direction to the church. He is the chief. He is the leader. He is Lord over the church. He is head of the church. And as the church's head, Jesus exercises authority over the church. We, who are part of the church, individually and collectively, we are under his authority. The lordship in the church belongs to Jesus. In the language here, he says, he is the head of the body, the church. In the Greek language, often the subject wasn't expressed. It is expressed here, and it's for emphasis. And the meaning is something like this. He and he alone is the head of the church. No one else. Jesus alone is the church's head. Now, some of you, let me pause a minute. So the head, we see the authority and the direction, but there may also be the idea of source, that the head is the source of the life of the body. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. The church is not an organization. It's not a club. It is an organism. That is, it has life. And the church gets its life from the Lord Jesus. So as the head, Jesus is both sovereign and source. As the body submits to the head and depends on the head, so we as the church submit to Jesus and depend on him as our head because he is our life. Now you may be wondering at this question, so are we talking about the universal church or are we talking about the local church? Yes, we are. Who can deny that Paul has in mind all the redeemed of the Lord? Certainly he does. But the only place that can play out is in the local assembly. Where do we actually submit to the head and depend on the head? It is in the local church, and we must never forget that. Now, that raises the question. So let's bring this home right here to where we are, Lawless Bible Church. Do we honor Jesus as the head of the church? Do we submit to him? Do we depend upon him? Or do we do our own thing and Jesus is only the figurehead of the church? Is there any question who is the head of this church? We know that Jesus is worthy, but who is the actual head of the church? Now, with that in mind, I probably should give some clarification, because there seems to be a little bit of a tension here. So on the one hand, we read Jesus is the head of his church. On the other hand, we read in other passages that he has men in the church who are to some extent give direction to the church. So is there a conflict? In this church, we have three pastor elders, Norman, Alex, and myself. So who is the head of the church? Is it Jesus or is it a group of men? Now, let me be just as strong on this as I can be. If we see men as the head of the church, we are in grave error. Jesus is the head of this church. Are we agreed? I mean, we need to be big on this. Jesus is the head of his church. You say, well, so what do we do with the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, like Hebrews 13, 17, where he says to his people, obey those who are your leaders, submit to them, because they must give account for your souls. So how can that be? That can only happen if the human leaders in the church are submitted to the head, Jesus Christ, and they rule only by his authority and not their own. Okay? That is why, if you look in your bulletin up toward the top, it says, under shepherds, Norman Lackey, Alex Burks, Ron Tyson, chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. That is not some kind of gimmick. I need to be reminded of that. You need to be reminded of that. So, the scripture says, submit to men who are leaders in the church. So I want to say to you that you have responsibility at that point, just like we have responsibility to watch for your souls. But you also have a responsibility in a different way. So let's suppose that this man goes astray, and he is not leading you according to the authority of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word. What are you to do? You have responsibility to confront that leader in love from the Word and say, brother, I don't see you leading us in the ways of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this. What is going on? You say, well, could I say that to a pastor? You need to say that to a pastor. We need that. So, I just say all that to say, let none of us ever forget Jesus is the head of his church. And when he ceases to be, we will always go astray. Doesn't matter how good our organizing and et cetera, Jesus must be recognized and submitted to and depended upon as the head of his church. Secondly, we read in verse 18. Let's just read that whole passage again. I apologize. I should have read that earlier. Start in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So after, in 18, after it says he is the head of the church, it says he is the beginning. Now think about that. The beginning of what? In what sense is he the beginning? One interpreter puts it like this. He says there are three ways you can look at this. He is the beginning in the sense of time. He is the beginning in the sense of time. He is the beginning in that he is supreme in rank. And then thirdly, he is the beginning in the sense that he takes creative initiative. In this particular interpreter, he favors that last one, emphasizing this. I say these are three aspects. I don't think we have to choose just one. So I think it will help us to remember how the church began. You can be turning to Acts chapter 2 if you like. We're going to read a bit from there. Acts chapter 2. How did the church begin? Now you'll remember that it happened on the day of Pentecost, one of the feasts of the Jewish people, a little less than 2 months after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And there his disciples are gathered in that upper room, and you remember what happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And down in verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. So in the various language that the people could understand, they told them about the mighty works of God. Peter got up representing that group of 120, and he began to tell all those thousands what this meant. And I don't have time to read his whole sermon, but I do want to read a few verses that will give us the gist. Verse 22, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now listen to this. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now skip down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter says that Jesus, having ascended and been promised by the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Holy Spirit on those 120 people. And something happened there that hadn't happened in that way before. The Holy Spirit actually took up residence in those people. And this was the birth of the church. We can see it. This is the beginning of the church. He is the beginning in time. We also see, though, that he is supreme in rank. As you read this, you realize Jesus is over all. And then we also see his creative initiative in that there is a new dynamic now. Now he has sent his Spirit in such a way, Paul can write in Romans 8, that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. Then the next thing he says in verse 18, he says he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we've already encountered this word firstborn back in verse 15 when it says he is the firstborn of all creation. And remember, we don't take it really literally, like physically begotten, okay? It's not meant in that way. Now, here, it is firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus ever dead? I know you think I'm asking you some quick question. Was Jesus ever dead? Yes, Jesus was dead. After going to the cross, being crucified, bearing the weight of our sin, enduring the wrath of God upon himself, he said from the cross, "It is finished." And then we read in Mark and Luke, the writers say, he breathed his last. That word breathe in the original language can be translated either breath or spirit, depending on the context. In John's gospel, it says he gave up his spirit, or if you will, his breath. So after he had done all that the Father sent him to do, he spirited out, if you will. You'd say checked out. Well, he spirited out. He breathed out his last. And then what did they do? You remember the men came to break his legs. That's the way they speeded up death. They didn't need to break Jesus' legs. Why? He was already dead. And then Joseph of Arimathea came, took the body, as recorded in all four Gospels, buried Jesus in a tomb. Why did they bury him in a tomb? Because he died. Jesus was really dead. Now, Paul declares he is the firstborn from the dead. Is he talking about time? Or is he talking about rank, importance? Was he the first one to rise from the dead? Why do you say that? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain, her son, from the dead. The daughter of Jairus. He had already raised three people we know of from the dead. So how can he be the firstborn from the dead? Because he rose from the dead in a way that no one else had ever risen from the dead. Lazarus would die again, would he not? Physically, he would die again. Jesus rose to never, ever die again. He is indeed the firstborn in that sense from the dead. But because of his resurrection, he is also first in rank and importance. He is above all others that will ever rise from the dead. He is victorious over death. If you are interested, Psalm 2:7. You can look it up or I can read it to you. Psalm 2:7. Some of us were talking about this not long ago. The royal psalm, messianic psalm. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now that sounds really strange. God the Father saying to the Son, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." Well, Jesus wasn't literally begotten by the Father because Jesus has always been. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So what does it mean? The Scripture tells us Acts chapter 13 interprets those words. Acts 13, and I want to read starting in verse 30. 13:30. Paul is preaching on his missionary, one of his missionary journeys. Acts 13:30. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" You see what he's saying? It's fulfilled in the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, that's what it means. You are my son, I've begotten you. Jesus had always been the Son of God from all eternity. But at the resurrection, something happened. Romans 1. And it's hard to get the context, but I'll just come to verse. Let me start in verse 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was always a Son of God, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Jesus, firstborn from the dead. First in time. He was the firstborn in the sense that he was raised from the grave never to die again. The first that could be said of. But praise God, he was not the last. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." If we are in Christ, we too have been raised and will be raised from death. As the firstborn, he is above all others. Isn't it amazing? Jesus can call us his brothers and sisters, and yet he is Lord of all. He is still our Lord. This is closely related to the idea of Jesus being the head of the church. If Jesus had not risen, if he had not become the firstborn from the dead, there would be no church. We make much of the cross, and so we should, but we can never separate the cross from the resurrection. If Jesus hadn't been raised, the crucifixion would have been defeat. But because he was raised, that was God's stamp of approval on his life, his ministry, his death. All that he did for the glory of the Father. So, get it down in your mind. Now just kind of think through this. So Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, if you will, he's the beginning of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And all this demonstrates that, yes, he is Lord over his church. Praise God that we can be a part of the body of Christ, but never forget that Jesus is not one of those members of the body. He is the head, the one and only head of the church, the body of Christ. Now, that brings us to the end of verse 18. Colossians 1, back in verse 18. After he emphasizes all of this, then he has a little purpose clause at the end of 18. Let me read it to you. That in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. This brings us back to the theme of this letter. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now let's deal again with that word preeminent. It's the first part of this Greek word. It's first. Matter of fact, it begins exactly like the word firstborn. I would define this word, only time it's used in the New Testament, and it just means surpassing all others. No one else comes close to Jesus. In value, he is high above all others. He is perfectly reflected and revealed the Father. He is Lord over all creation and Lord over his church. Now consider the connection. That in everything, that is, in order that in everything. What in order that he might be preeminent? Well, if you want to take it in its purest form, the last thing he said was, he is the firstborn from the dead in order that in everything he might be preeminent. However, it seems like it's closely tied to those other concepts. He is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All of that in everything he might be preeminent. But for me, and I can't prove it, I don't think we know for sure, it's hard to divide this from all he's been saying, starting in 15. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. I take it to mean that all of this, in order that he might be preeminent, of surpassing value above all others. Now, there's a little item of translation here. The ESV, I read it to you, that in everything he might be preeminent. The New King James, let me read you a couple other translations. The New King James reads that in all things he may have the preeminence, basically the same. But there are a couple translations that read a little bit differently. The New American Standard and the Holman, this is particularly out of the Holman, NASV is almost identical. In order that he himself in everything may become preeminent. That's literal. It says in the Holman that he might come to have first place in everything. Literally, that he might become preeminent. Now, this is the point. Stay with me. There is a contrast here. He is the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is. Fact. But then it says, he is those things in order that he might become preeminent. You get that? There's a certain subjective quality here. This is the goal. It's not automatic. The goal is that every believer might value him above all else, that he might be preeminent in everything. You see that? That's the goal. It's not automatic. That is God's desire. Because Jesus is all of these things, Lord over creation, Lord over his church, because of this, it is in order that in my life I might value him above everything else, and in your life and in the life of his church. Now, this is the point that he's making. Paul is giving us every reason that we should value him above everything and everyone else. When we see clearly, we will. If we see Jesus for who he is, how could we ever value anything anywhere close to Jesus? There's a little chorus that we haven't sung it in a long time, but we used to sing it some, and it goes something like this. It says, how does it start? I know that song. In the morning when I rise, and it repeats it, it says, in the morning when I rise, just give me Jesus. You can have all this world. just give me Jesus. When I am alone, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, give me Jesus. And even when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. God's desire is that he be preeminent. John Piper, I put it in your bulletin. I love that little statement. That's kind of his slogan, his what he's best well known for. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we see Jesus as preeminent, when we value him above all else, there is no satisfaction like that. Nothing compares to that. So the question is, and this is the last question I have for us this morning, so why don't we always do that? Is there anyone here that can say, I always have Jesus in the preeminent place? Don't raise your hand. I don't. I know that I want to. That's a desire in my heart. Why don't I? Why don't you? Because we're weak. Because we struggle with this flesh, these selfish desires. We've been changed, but he's still changing us, and we haven't arrived yet, have we? So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? This is it. We look to Jesus. What does it say in Colossians 3 when we get over there? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where faith comes in. Because I guarantee you, there is something in you that will say, if I see Jesus as preeminent and value him above all other things, that's not going to solve my problem. That's not going to take away my physical problems. That's not going to solve all my relationship problems. So what do we believe? Do we believe that getting rid of all of our problems is the most important thing? Or do we believe what the Scripture says, that God's goal for us, God's plan for us, is that we, that Christ become preeminent for us, that we value him above everything else, that that is more important than anything else, even if we have to live under heavy burdens, as our Lord Jesus did? If that's the case, if we see Jesus for who he is, it's worth it all. And it is. He is Lord, and he is worthy. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that you have revealed to us so much about our Lord Jesus, your Son. We know these things are true, but how prone we are to wander, to stray, and Lord, even if not in our actions, in our minds, we acknowledge that there are many things in this world, both people and things that compete, so that we can be deceived into thinking it's not that important, that we value Jesus above all else. Forgive us, Lord, when our minds are messed up and we're not thinking rightly. But, oh God, we're asking this morning, set our minds in order. Give us grace to look at things above and not things on the earth. Remind us of who you are and who Jesus is. And Lord, give us grace to encourage one another, to speak the truth to one another from your word. I just remind you this morning, just in the stillness, Jesus said, repent and believe. When we find ourselves messed up, not thinking properly, let us repent. Admit that we're astray, that we have no hope outside of our Lord. Let us hate those distractions. And then let us come again to Jesus and throw ourselves on Him who is faithful, trusting Him on the basis of what He did at the cross and through His resurrection. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a high calling. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit that we might fulfill that calling. Oh, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Let us walk in your Spirit. Give us grace to abide in your Son. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.